This study of the biblical doctrine of salvation, also known by its Greek term, soteriology, is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of the Sugar Land Bible Church in Sugar Land, Texas, will lead our study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study with Dr. Woods.
Well, if you can open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, and taking a look at verses 31 and 32. Of course, as you know, we've been inching our way through the doctrine of eternal security. And, of course, eternal security, as you know, means the grace that saves you is the grace that keeps you. So there really is nothing you can do to lose your salvation, as we've tried to argue. I've given you about 13 arguments why once saved, always saved. And then from there we moved into a discussion of passages that seem to contradict the idea that once saved, always saved. So how do we learn how to harmonize these passages with the clear ones that say you can never lose your salvation? So we've looked at a bunch of passages from the Old Testament, you'll recall. And then the last few Sundays we've moved into looking at the various passages from Matthew. And we've looked at Matthew 6, 14 and 15 last week, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Matthew 11, 8 and 12 last week, Matthew 10, 32 and 33 last week. We skipped Matthew 12, not because we're trying to avoid tough subjects, but it was just too big a topic to get into last week. So we finished off with Matthew 24, 13. And Matthew 25:41. None of those passages, as we've looked at them, teach that you can lose your salvation. So now we're going to circle back this morning and look at the passage that's probably the most difficult to understand. It's a passage that if you just read these verses with no background, they would cause you fear and terror all your days. And those are the passages, verses that talk about the so-called unpardonable sin. I just dropped a pin there. I wasn't doing my calisthenics or anything. So here is Matthew 12. I don't do calisthenics anyway. I should probably. Matthew 12, 31 and 32, here are the verses. And no doubt as a Christian you've run into these, or someone has pointed them out to you. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So people look at that verse, or these verses, and this is where you get this idea of the unpardonable sin. And people live in terror, have they committed the unpardonable sin? Because it says if you do it, whatever it is, you can't be forgiven today or forever. So when someone asks me, you know, have I committed the unpardonable sin, or do you think in my life I've ever committed the unpardonable sin, I usually like to ask them, well, what is the unpardonable sin? And they never can give you an answer. They just know it's really bad, whatever it is. Because the text in these verses doesn't define the unpardonable sin. So unless you have some background in these verses will just run rampant in your mind, putting you into a state of fear. Because it speaks of some kind of sin that can't be forgiven, and it never defines it, which opens the door to people wondering their whole lives, have I committed it? So we're going to try to look at these verses this morning, and we're going to basically look at it in four angles. Number one, I want to give you the context of these verses. Number two, we're going to ask and answer five key questions, which will help us understand what the unpardonable sin is. And then there'll be so much information, I'll have to do a summary at the end. And if time permits, maybe next week, in fact, next week the Sunday school class is not meeting because we have a congregational meeting. And you say, boring, I'm not going to that. Well, I would encourage you to come to that because it's a great opportunity to get to know what this church is doing as the different ministry leaders are giving reports. But we won't be formally meeting on the 25th, but we'll come back the following Sunday. And what we don't finish today, we'll finish then. So at the end of this presentation, I also want to talk about the whole issue of suicide. Because when people think of the unpardonable sin, they connect in their minds suicide, which obviously is something we don't advocate. It's a terrible thing when someone takes their own life. But they want to know if so-and-so commits suicide as a Christian, are they really going to heaven? And so for some reason, people in their minds have this idea that if you commit suicide, that's what the unpardonable sin is. And I'll try to show you that that's not true. But let's go ahead and start off with the context of Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Look back at verse 22 for just a minute. It says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought before Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. So Jesus has performed a miracle of healing. It's a miracle that's so conspicuous it can't be denied by Christ's friends and foes. And then as you go down to verse 23, it says, all the crowds were amazed. And we're saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? So the masses are starting to get wind of the fact that Jesus is not an ordinary guy. Maybe he's the long-awaited Messiah. Christ's enemies didn't want that popularity to get too far. So they immediately tried to discredit the miracle, which they do there in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. So you'll notice that the Pharisees can't deny the miracle that's happened. They can't say it's a parlor trick or something. So they attribute it to the devil. And then as you go down to verses 25 and 26, you see Christ refuting that silly idea. He says in verses 25 and 26, it says, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself cannot stand. And you said, I thought Abraham Lincoln said that, and he did, but he got it from Jesus. Jesus is the original of that statement. Even Honest Abe had to plagiarize a little bit. Verse 25, it says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And Jesus says, of course, the devil did not cast out the devil or the demon from this man, or else Satan's kingdom is divided. And we all know that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And then down in verse 27, Jesus says, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they were involved in exorcisms as well. The Pharisees had the ability to perform exorcisms in first century Israel. And so Jesus says, if I'm doing this by satanic power, then who are you guys doing it by? You must be doing it by satanic power also. These are just logical proof that he's using to discredit this idea that he's operating under satanic power. The rest of verse 27 says, for this reason they will be your judges. And then over in verse 28, he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you." So I'm doing this by my authority as the representative of the kingdom. And I'm also doing this by the Spirit's power. In other words, I'm not doing it by satanic powers. And then in verse 29, he says, "Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." Jesus says, "I'm able to do this because I, through my power, am overpowering Satan. Because I'm the representative of the king, I'm working by kingdom authority. And if you simply enthrone me, then all this power that you see, first century Israel, will be established upon the whole earth." And then verse 30, he said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So he's saying, if you accept what I'm doing, then you're on my side. If you deny what I'm doing, or if you attribute it to satanic powers, then you're working against me. And he's showing here that the people have the chance of getting on the right side of the issue, whereas the Pharisees, of course, are on the wrong side of the issue. So it's in that context, verses 31 and 32, that he starts to talk about this unpardonable sin. "Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall be forgiven him." It shall not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. So that's the whole context of the statement. So now we move into five key questions. Number one, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Number two, who committed the blasphemy of this sin? Number three, what did this sin reveal in the hearts of those who uttered these words and attributed Christ's miracles to the devil? Number four, why can't this sin be forgiven? And then finally, number five, the question everybody asks is, can this sin be committed today? So here we go. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if you look up the word blasphemy, you'll see that it means to speak against or to slander. Slander, of course, is a spoken lie. So the reason Jesus uses the expression blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is they attributed to the devil what the Holy Spirit, through Christ, did. And they were slandering Christ, they were telling lies about him, they were saying he is not the long-awaited Messiah, when it should have been obvious to everybody who saw this miracle happen that Jesus, in fact, is the long-awaited Messiah. So that's what he means by blasphemy. It means to speak against, to insult, to slander, to lie, to misrepresent. So that's why the word blasphemy is used here. Question number two, who committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's very obvious here that the people that committed this were the Pharisees. So these are the unbelieving Pharisees. Those that spoke this lie, that attributed Christ's miracles to Satan's power, were those that did not have a right relationship with the Lord. So when you understand that background, you automatically understand that this verse can't be a loss of salvation verse. Because these words were spoken by those who never had a right relationship with God to begin with. Everything we know about the Pharisees in the New Testament indicates that they were a group of people who essentially believed that they were made right with God through self-righteousness. And this is why Jesus in Matthew 5:20 says, "Lest your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will nowise enter the kingdom of heaven." So the Pharisees were, as we've described them in prior lessons, a group of people that were unregenerate, they were unsaved. They thought they had right standing before God through human effort, particularly their own ability to keep the law, and beyond that, all of the extra-biblical regulations promulgated by the Mishnah and the Talmud. This is what Paul the Apostle was before he got saved while he was still Saul. So this, obviously, if you understand this, it can't be a loss of salvation verse, because the sin is not committed by those who are saved to begin with. The sin is committed by those who are unregenerate. So this takes us to question number three. What did this sin reveal exactly? It revealed several things. Number one, it revealed their unbelief. I mean, these Pharisees were so determined not to believe or trust in Christ as their Messiah that when they saw an obvious miracle, they just decided to deny the miracle, deny the con. If that doesn't work, which they couldn't deny this one, then you attribute it to another source of power. They knew about Satan. They had a knowledge of the Old Testament. They knew about satanic miracles. They knew the book of Exodus, most likely, when Moses and Aaron performed miracles, Pharaoh's magicians to a certain level, up until the multiplication of the gnats or the flies, if I'm not mistaken, could replicate a lot of the things Moses and Aaron were doing. And so these Pharisees just said, Jesus, this man Jesus, this carpenter, is obviously doing these things through satanic power. So the moment they said that, they're revealing their unbelief. They're also revealing their self-righteousness. They're acknowledging that they don't need the transferred righteousness of Christ to be saved. They don't need to be saved by faith alone as a free gift. Our self-righteousness saves us. And that's why Jesus, if you drop down to verses 34 and 35, says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." In other words, what comes up in the bucket was down in the well. There's nothing but self-righteousness and unbelief in you, so you're speaking those things. And then he says in verse 35, "The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." So their statement revealed their character, which was a character of unbelief and of self-righteousness. And now we get to the fourth question. Why can't this sin be forgiven? I mean, why did Jesus make such a harsh statement? If you speak against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, it will never be forgiven in this age or the age to come. You have to look at this sin at two different levels. There's, first of all, the personal level, dealing with the personal salvation of the Pharisees. And most people analyze this statement totally at that level. But you also have to look at this sin at a national level. Something strategic, something key, something pivotal was taking place, not just revealing the unbelieving state of the Pharisees, but in God's dealings with the nation of Israel, something just shifted here in a monumental way. So the national aspect of it is what most people don't factor in when they use this in their own life, thinking they can lose salvation. So let's look at these two issues. Why can't this sin be forgiven? First of all, answering the question personally. And secondly, I think even more important, trying to understand this issue nationally. First of all, personally, why can't this sin be forgiven? Because these people would not believe in Jesus as their Savior who could save them. And I think Jesus, when he made this statement, understood the unbelieving nature of the Pharisees, and he understood that if this miracle is not going to change their mind, nothing will. And these people are basically going to go to their graves in unbelief. So if a person, you know, the only sin that sends a person into hell is unbelief. In fact, if a person today has not believed in Jesus Christ, then according to John 3 and verse 18, they are already under the condemnation of God. So they are already condemned. In fact, we are already condemned in the first Adam. We're just waiting for the condemnation to fall. It's like the sword of Damocles hanging over somebody ready to fall at any minute. That's the state of the unsaved. So John 3, verse 18, it says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. This was the condition of these Pharisees. And Jesus in John 8, 24, talking to the same crowd, really, but on a different occasion, said this in John 8, 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. You will die in your sins. So there was the great I Am in their presence. They saw the evidence of it and they refused to embrace it by faith. Jesus knew what their character was, that that would never change, because if this miracle is not going to change them, nothing will. So he's really making a statement about their eternity as unbelievers. Over in, you just keep your finger in Matthew 10, we'll be going back to that in just a second, but over in Acts 10 and verse 43, it says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Belief or faith in the Messiah is the only condition that's necessary to alter one's eternal destiny, to move someone away from condemnation, which is what they're under, to having a relationship with God and having that judgment removed. So going back to Matthew 12, that's why these people, that's why this sin could not be forgiven at a personal level. If this miracle is not going to change your mind, nothing will, and you're just going to go off into the end of your life in a state of unbelief. And that's, I think, what Jesus is saying to this crowd at a personal level. So you'll notice that he's not making a statement here about people that are saved. And maybe they're going to commit some kind of sin and God's going to rip the carpet out from under him. That, to use this as a loss of salvation passage is to totally ignore the context. But there's something much bigger happening here than at the personal level. And this is the part of the equation that most people have not considered or know very little about. And it's nationally what's happening. Nationally, this sin could not be forgiven because these people rejected what we call the offer of the kingdom. Now you say, what is this offer of the kingdom stuff? It relates to God's dealings with the nation of Israel. You remember Abram, the first Hebrew, or who would become the first Hebrew, was an idolater. He was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans there on the east of the map. He was told to walk by faith, and God would take him to a land that he had never seen before and knew nothing of, called the Promised Land. And this is the beginning of the Hebrew nation. The Hebrew nation, as we've studied even in our sermons on Sunday morning, is very significant because that's going to be the vehicle through which the redemptive blessings are going to be mediated to planet Earth. So along the way, God gives to Abram, whose name later became Abraham, a covenant called the Abrahamic Covenant, unconditionally promising the Jewish people three things: land, seed, or descendants, and personal blessing. And that's the foundation of everything God does with Israel. All of the work that he does with Israel in subsequent chapters of the Bible, he's reaffirming these Abrahamic promises. And these promises are what we call unconditional, meaning that they're not conditioned upon Abram's performance. And when you study Genesis 15, that's the whole significance of God taking animal parts and aligning them in two parallel rows. And when you study Genesis 15, you'll see that played out. Because in that day when you entered into a covenant, both parties passed through the two parallel rows of severed animal pieces. Because they were saying to themselves, if I don't fulfill my obligations under the covenant, then let me be cut asunder as these animals have been cut asunder. And what's interesting in Genesis 15 is Abram never passed through the animal pieces. Because he was a what? He was put asleep, just like God put Adam to sleep in Eden to bring forth woman from his side. And God alone, in Genesis 15, as represented by the oven and the torch, passed through these animal pieces. So that covenant ceremony is all there to explain to us that this is an unconditional covenant. That's why it's called eternal, immutable. That's why there's no condition stated for Abram or his descendants to perform. And that's why the covenant keeps getting reaffirmed to Israel no matter how wicked she becomes. The covenant's alive and well today, even though Israel is a Christ, by and large, a Christ-rejecting nation, because this is an unconditional covenant. Now, where it gets a little confusing, and by the way, the covenant's never been fulfilled. You can't point to a specific part of biblical history where God has done everything He said He was going to do. He's maybe fulfilled parts of it, but not the promises in totality, and God can never what? Lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Now, where it gets confusing is then the nation of Israel is 400 years in Egypt. They come out of Egypt, the Red Sea is parted, the Egyptian army is drowned. And they travel down south to a place called Mount Sinai. And it's out at Mount Sinai they receive another covenant called the Mosaic Covenant, which says this. This is what God said to Israel through His agent Moses as they were camped at Mount Sinai and about to enter into this brand new covenant, which is given 600 years after the Abrahamic Covenant. Now, if you will indeed keep my voice, obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession. Among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom. See that word kingdom? That word kingdom is a big deal. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now notice this covenant is conditional. How do I know that? Because it says, if then. If you do this, God says, then I will do that. So the form critics, a form critic is someone who tries to recognize the form that the Bible is written in. The form critics all tell us, and I believe them, that this is what's called a suzerain vassal treaty, this Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is what's called a royal grant, which is an unconditional covenant where someone just decides to do something for someone else, but not the Mosaic covenant, which is a suzerain vassal treaty. Suzerain, just substitute the word superior, and vassal, just substitute the word inferior. So it's a covenant whereby if the inferior agrees to the terms of the superior, then the superior is going to bless the inferior. If the inferior disagrees with the terms of the superior, then the superior is going to curse the inferior. So in a suzerain vassal treaty, and all of our knowledge of ancient Near East demonstrates that these were the kind of treaties which were common in the time of Moses when this was entered into. There's a preamble. Then there's a tracing of the historical relationship between the two parties before the suzerain vassal treaty is entered into. And then there's what's called the covenant obligations. This is what the vassal or the inferior is to do to gain the blessings of the suzerain or the superior. Then there's storage instructions, then witnesses are called, and then there's always blessings and curses. Here's what's going to happen to you if you obey the terms of the covenant text. Here's what's going to happen if you disobey the terms of the covenant text. And I have the chapter divisions there, but the whole book of Deuteronomy is set up exactly like a suzerain vassal treaty. So remember, Deuteronomy basically means second law. So the first generation didn't obey the terms of the covenant text, and so they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years before they died. And so then God worked with the kids, and he restated the Mosaic covenant to them in the book of Deuteronomy, second law. And the whole thing is shaped like a suzerain vassal treaty. So Deuteronomy 17 verse 15 is a big deal, because what the nation really needs to do to obey the covenant text is to enthrone the king of God's choosing. That's when the blessings will come. And Deuteronomy 17 verse 15 says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your own countrymen you shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not one of your countrymen. So in the ministry of Christ, he stands right in front of the Pharisees and he says, I'm the guy. In fact, in John 5, verses 39 and then verse 46, he says, if you had read Moses, you would be reading about me, for he spoke about me. So here's how the whole thing works. If the nation of Israel complies with the Mosaic covenant, they are not just the owner of land, seed, and blessing, but they are the possessor. And there's a big difference between ownership and possession. You can own something but not enjoy it. You can own a beach house, but you're so busy working, you can never enter it and enjoy it. The Abrahamic covenant has given to the nation of Israel ownership of these three blessings. They're theirs, and they will always be theirs. But whether a given nation enters into possession of those blessings is totally dependent upon whether that nation responds to the terms of the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant points to who? Jesus. So if the nation of Israel accepts Jesus as their king on his terms, not their terms, his terms, Israel is not just the owner, but also the what? Possessor. And once you have an intersection of ownership and possession, you have the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom exists on the earth at that point. But as long as Israel rejects the king of God's choosing, who is Jesus, which is their condition even today, is it not? Then Israel today remains the owner, but not the what? The possessor. And as long as she's the owner, but not the possessor, then the kingdom remains in a state of what? Not cancellation, but what? Starts with a P. Postponement. And what you need to understand about this is you could literally have every Gentile in the world come to Christ. But if tiny Israel remains in a state of unbelief towards Messiah, Jesus, who they call, will call Yeshua, the kingdom will remain in a state of postponement. But if the opposite is true, the whole world could reject Christ, the whole Gentile world, but if tiny Israel responds, then the kingdom materializes. So whether the kingdom is going to come or not come is waiting completely upon the response of national Israel. And that's why all these ministries that are trying to bring in the kingdom today, it's a waste of your time. You're not going to bring in the kingdom until Israel responds to the king. Until Israel responds to the kingdom's in postponement, and God is working through a totally different man with a totally different responsibility called the what? The church, which is us. So we're not here to bring in the kingdom. We're here to reach and teach, evangelize and disciple, fulfill the Great Commission. The whole kingdom program is going to take place once Israel is in repentance, eschatologically, after the church has been removed from the earth, and it's going to take the events of the Great Tribulation period to get them into that position. So what you have in the meantime is blessings and cursings. So in Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 and 50, actually Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68 are the cycles of discipline that the nation is going to go through while she is rejecting her king and in a position of unbelief. The blessings will come when she acknowledges her Messiah, because at that point she'll be not just the owner, but the what? The possessor, leading to the manifestation of the kingdom. See, and this is all background that most people aren't given to understanding the unpardonable sin. So this gives way to what we call the offer of the kingdom. The kingdom is very well sketched out by the Old Testament prophets. If you were just to read Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, and Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, you would see what this kingdom is going to be like. Jerusalem is going to be the center of world and spiritual authority. There's going to be perfect justice. And this is my problem with so much of the social justice mentality that you see in Christianity today. They talk about social justice as if they can bring it in. You're not going to have social justice in this world until the kingdom comes. Then you're going to get your social justice. So what people have done is they've transferred on the church a responsibility that God never gave the church. Social justice, as God defines it, and by the way, you know what social justice is, as God defines it? It means you can produce on your own property without the government coming and taking it all away. You'll see that in Isaiah 65, verses 21 through 23. Today, everybody else is defining social justice as the government needs to come in and redistribute the wealth. That's not how God defines social justice. But social justice, whatever it is coming when the kingdom comes. It's not going to happen until then. And the world will be in peace when the kingdom comes. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. By the way, the United Nations has that verse written on their building in New York. They will beat their swords into plowshares, which comes from Isaiah 2, I believe, and Isaiah 11. Now, when the United Nations puts that on their building, what are they saying? They are assuming a messianic role. They're saying to themselves, we're going to bring this in. And biblically, what we're saying is you're not going to bring it in. Nothing will bring it in other than the conversion of Israel. There'll even be peace in the animal kingdom. Wolf and lamb will lie down together. And there'll even come a period of time where they won't be kicking the Bible and prayer out of the public schools, because it says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And so the prophets painted a beautiful picture of the kingdom and what it could be and will be once Israel conforms to the Mosaic Covenant. So when Jesus, when John the Baptist shows up in Matthew 3:2 and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, what he is saying is the king is here, Israel. And if you enthrone him on his terms, then the kingdom, which is at hand, because he is present, will come. And Jesus preaches the exact same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is it called the kingdom of heaven? Because it's the rule of God from heaven coming to the earth in the millennial kingdom. And then Jesus sends out the apostles and tells them to go out and repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in Matthew 10. And when he does that, he says, do not go the way of the Gentiles. Do not go to any city of the Samaritans, but rather go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the reason he tells them to only go to Israel is because this is an offer to the nation only. Only Israel's response to the king will bring in the kingdom. So the kingdom could have come to the world in the first century if Israel had fulfilled her requirement under the condition under the Mosaic Covenant. She would have been not just the owner, but the possessor if she had enthroned the king of God's choosing. But we know the tragic story, don't we? The Gospels explain that Israel rejected this offer. And that's what's happening in Matthew 12:24. When they attribute Christ's miracles to the devil, they are rejecting the offer of the kingdom. And that's the real turning point in Matthew's gospel. So what Jesus begins to describe at this point is the discipline, the cycles of discipline found where? Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, that's coming upon national Israel because of their rejection of the offer of the kingdom. And one of those cycles of discipline, going back to Deuteronomy 28, 49 and 50, is it says there, then the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, the end of the earth as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. Part of the cycles of discipline involves a foreign power coming against Israel and dispossessing them from their land. Now, the cycles of discipline were announced by Moses 1,500 years ago, and God has made good on these cycles over and over again in Israel's history. As the northern kingdom was scattered by the Assyrians in 722 BC, the southern kingdom was taken captive by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and then Israel goes back into the land as recorded by the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. About 400 years elapse, and then Jesus shows up. And God says, here's your chance, Israel, to have the kingdom. We know from the Gospels, we know even from our passage, Matthew 12, 24, that they turned down that offer. So what does Jesus start talking about? He starts talking about judgment that is coming upon this generation. Which generation? The generation of first century Jews that rejected the offer of the kingdom. That's why this generation becomes such a big deal in Matthew's writings. So, for example, over in Matthew 24, verses 34 through 37. Actually, that's a misprint. I'm sorry. That's supposed to say Matthew 23, 34 through 37. It says, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute you, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all of the righteous blood shed upon the earth, the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the altar, the temple and the altar. I say to you that these things will come upon this generation. All right, gang, you turn down the offer of the kingdom. You know the Mosaic Covenant. Get ready for the cycles of discipline to start repeating. Over in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, Jesus starts rearticulating. See, Jesus is not inventing anything new. He's just rehearsing what they already knew from the book of Deuteronomy, the suzerain vassal treaty. Luke 19, verses 41 through 43, he approached Jerusalem. He saw the city and wept over it. He said, if you had known even this day the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. You could have had the peace of God and the kingdom. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in from every side, and they will level you to the ground, your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So you remember what the Assyrians did to you. You remember what the Babylonians did to you. Jesus says the same thing is about to happen to this generation through Rome. And, of course, that happened very accurately, just as Jesus said it would happen about 40 years later in the horrific events of which era am I thinking of? AD 70. Cycles of discipline. Over a million Jews were killed in AD 70. So when God starts the age of the church in Acts 2, and Peter preaches that opening sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, Peter says to the Jews, save yourselves from this perverse generation. What generation is he talking about? The generation that's about ready to move off into discipline, having rejected the offer of the kingdom. So come out of that and be part of this new man called the church, is what Peter, in essence, is saying there. And fortunately, 3,000 responded to the message, which is pretty small potatoes compared to probably a million Jews in Israel at that time, a large number of them being in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to hear Peter's message. So judgment is coming upon first century Israel, and once you get beyond Matthew 12, which is the key turning point, the kingdom is postponed. And that's why Jesus begins to articulate the course of the present age that we've been in for the last 2,000 years through 8 parables. And that's why he begins to talk about something totally new that he's never talked about before, the church. It's in that section he says in Matthew 16, 18. First of all, he starts talking about his death, which he's never spoken of before. Because see, what's going to happen is God is going to take lemons and turn them into what? Lemonade, which is what God does. He's going to take something tragic, the Jewish rejection of their king, and turn it into Israel turning Christ over to Rome for execution. And God is not surprised by these events. He's going to use that transaction to pay the sin debt of the world. So at this point, Jesus starts talking about his death and the coming church, which will consist of those that have accepted by faith in the Jewish king that national Israel rejected. It's a new man made up of all nations, which we're part of. And the church's mission is not to preach the offer of the kingdom. That's an offer given only to Israel. But it is to go reach and teach, fulfill the Great Commission. So that's why the whole language starts changing in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. So what I want you to see about Matthew 12 is it's a switch in the ministry of Christ. It's a transition from public to private ministry. Christ's public ministry is in Matthew 1 through 12, and then everything shifts in Matthew 13 through 28. The focus of Matthew 1 through 12 is all about Israel. The focus of the second half of Matthew's gospel is the believing remnant who will become the foundations of the church. The miracles in Matthew 1 through 12, even including the miracle that he performed of the healing, is to prove who he is to the nation. But once they say the devil did that miracle, the whole shift begins where Jesus starts to do miracles to train the remnant. Because Israel is off the table at that point. It's obvious what's going to happen to Israel. So Jesus starts to train the remnant like Peter. He has Peter walk out on the Sea of Galilee and Peter begins to sink. And Jesus is using that to prepare Peter's faith because he's part of the remnant and he's going to be one of the foundation stones in this coming church age. That's why in Matthew 1 through 12, it keeps saying 3 times, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and you get in the second part of Matthew's gospel, and that language disappears. Until the very, very end, after the church is gone. Matthew 1 through 12, Jesus doesn't even talk in parables. You get to the second half of Matthew's gospel, suddenly he's talking in parables. I mean, he never gave the Sermon on the Mount in parables. Why is he talking in parables? Because the purpose of a parable is to conceal and reveal. He's deliberately concealing truth from the nation and its leadership that just rejected him and the offer of the kingdom. And he's disclosing it to those that he calls the babes that have eyes to see, because he's preparing them for the church age in those various parables. The interim program about this new age of time called the inner Advent age or the church is not spoken of at all in Matthew 1 through 12. But once you get into the second half of Matthew's gospel, suddenly that new age of time, the mention of the church and so forth becomes prominent. And the hinge of the whole thing is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What shifts the whole thing is when they took his obvious miracle and they attribute it to Satan At that point, it was very clear what their decision was. The offer of the kingdom is withdrawn at that point. And Jesus begins to work in preparation for a new man called the age of the church. So Matthew's gospel, as I've got it organized here, the hinge of the whole thing is Matthew 12. Once you hit Matthew 12, the whole ministry of Jesus Christ shifts. But Matthew, fortunately, doesn't leave the Jews completely in the dust, because once you get into Matthew 23, verses 38 and 39, he says, Israel, you'll not see me again until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's offering hope for a distant generation, not this generation, but a distant generation who is going to receive the offer of the kingdom. And we know from Matthew 24:14, in the tribulation period itself, after the church is gone, the offer is re-extended once again. And this time Israel will receive it after great distress. It's going to take the abomination of desolation, the desecration of their own temple by the Antichrist himself, to get them to recognize their need for this offer. But they will receive it, and then Jesus will return, Matthew 25:31, and reign from his glorious throne, which is David's throne. So do not expect the Davidic enthronement of Christ until after the tribulation period. That's what he's saying. And today I have all of these theologians trying to tell me that Jesus is on David's throne right now. That totally violates every contextual, normal reading of Matthew's gospel. So that is the history that people really are never given when they get into the subject of the unpardonable sin. This sin could not be forgiven, number four, because it was a unique opportunity for Israel to have the kingdom, and they made their decision, and now that kingdom is not going to come through that generation. That's the context of the unpardonable sin. And it's very similar to God cutting off the generation that came out of Egypt when they saw the spies in the land. And he said, I'm done with that generation, with a few exceptions like Joshua and Caleb, and I'm going to work with the next generation. That's what's happening here in Matthew's gospel. It's over for first century Israel. And God is going to make good on his promises through a distant generation that will respond to Israel's responsibility. So all of this leads us to number five. Can this sin be committed today? No, if you define it as a loss of salvation, because it's not a loss of salvation passage. In fact, over and over again in the epistles to the church, we're told to not lie to the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit, walk according to the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. What are we never warned against in the epistles? Never warned against blasphemy of the Spirit. Ever. So that must have been something that first century Israel did, which was unique to them, not to us. Can this sin be committed today? No, if you mean loss of salvation. But yes, if you define it as dying in unbelief. That's the closest parallel that I would know of where this sin could be committed. Because that's the condition of the Pharisees. They died in unbelief at a personal level. So if a person is convicted of their need to trust Christ, and they go throughout their life and say, no, 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 and die in that condition, then that's the closest parallel you can come to in committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And having said all that, I'm not even sure that's really the point that Christ was getting at here. I think he was not speaking so much personally. I've given you the personal application. But I think he was speaking nationally. And there are many very fine Bible scholars, like my professor Dwight Pentecost. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, I'll show you a quote from him in just a minute, who never defined this personally, but defined it nationally. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book Israelology, on page 60, 6:17, comments on the unpardonable sin. And he says in verses 30 through 37, that's Matthew 12, he, that's Jesus, pronounced a judgment on the generation of that day. That generation had committed the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The unpardonable sin, look at this, was not an individual sin, but a national sin. I've given you the what I think is the personal application, but Fruchtenbaum's point is it's not even talking about personal salvation here. This is all national. It was committed by that generation of Israel in Jesus' day and cannot be applied to subsequent Jewish generations. The content and definition of the unpardonable sin is the national rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus by Israel while he was physically present on the basis that he was demon-possessed. This sin was unpardonable and judgment was set. You see, you had the king present. The offer of the kingdom was on the table. The miracles were happening. The opportunity to enthrone the king and not just become the owner but the possessor and therefore to have the full possession of the kingdom was right then and there. That was a unique opportunity to first century Israel which has never been repeated in subsequent history. Fruchtenbaum goes on and he says the judgment came in AD 70, that's the covenant curses, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the worldwide dispersion of the Jewish people. It was a national sin committed by the generation of Jesus' day, and for that generation the sin was unpardonable. From this point on, a special emphasis is placed on this generation, first century Israel. In the Gospels, for it was guilty of a very unique sin. That's what I'm trying to communicate. The unpardonable sin is a unique sin nationally. At this point, his offer of the Messianic kingdom was rescinded. It will not now be established in their day because of that unpardonable sin. And how many people, when they think about the unpardonable sin, understand this offer of the kingdom background? Very few. That's why everybody's confused about it. Because pastors are not in front of their congregations helping people with these things. They're too busy talking about five ways to improve your life or whatever they're talking about. And people are basically left to their own devices to try to interpret these things. And they're in this state of fear all the time. So, in summary, here's sort of what we learned. The Pharisees attributed Christ's miracles to Satan. Number two, the Pharisees did not believe in Christ as their Messiah. If you want to apply this personally, that's the personal application. A person must believe in Jesus to be saved. Number three. Number four, the sin committed by the unbelieving Pharisees marks the nation's official rejection of the kingdom offer. Next, the sin is a one-time sin that cannot be replicated in subsequent generations or today. The offer of the kingdom is withdrawn as now Christ announces his soon death and the coming church. And last, there is no loss of salvation here because the Pharisees were never saved to begin with. Now, is suicide the unpardonable sin? You already know the answer to that, right? No. But I won't be able to get into that until not next week, but the following week. So anyway, I hope this helps a little bit unpacking a difficult verse. Once again, I elapsed my time, but are there any quick questions? Just ruminate on it. Think about it.